Good morning, church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, or you can find that on page 930 in the Bibles provided for you in the pew. Acts chapter 21, we'll look at verses 1 to 26, or you can find it on page 930. This morning, I'm going to focus on the friends that God gives us to keep us focused in our call to the gospel. And this evening, I'm going to preach a sermon on friendship entirely. A disappearing grace in our lives, a means of grace necessary for us that God gives us for our encouragement. But this morning, just these first 26 verses of chapter 21. Paul, after leaving Ephesus, is heading down the road to the end of his third missionary journey. And he comes to significant cities or significant islands that figure into history. For instance, Kos is mentioned. That's where Hippocrates founded his first medical institute, his medical college or center in the 5th century B.C. Paul is taking the gospel to every nook and cranny and into these places of influence, especially from which the gospel would go not only in word, but also in deed. And he comes, finally, shows his intention of going to Jerusalem after visiting with these several churches. And he does so against the protests of some of his close friends. These friendships, these friendly goodbyes, these agonizing departures are what we want to look at this morning. These deep friendships created in the Church of Jesus Christ that are involved in and necessary to the spreading of the gospel of grace that Jesus has entrusted to us, the extension and expansion of the kingdom of God. I want you to look with me for your encouragement, beginning in verse 1 of Acts 21, and look for these significant friendships in Paul's life and ask yourself if you have these same kinds of friendships in your own and if you are being such a friend. When he had departed from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. Kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. By the way, we're not going to comment on this later, so I'll comment on it now. Here's a fulfillment of that prophecy in Acts chapter 2, that our children and our sons and our daughters would prophesy. And here is especially a dignifying promise to single women, that they too would be significant teachers of God's word in the church of Jesus Christ. While we were staying for many days, another prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem, but Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, he got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. The following day, Paul went in and with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. So Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Brothers and sisters, grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, would you open our eyes to behold wonderful things from this portion of the gospel, that we might hear and believe and practice these things. And we thank you ahead of time for the supper which follows, and the promise in that supper when greeted with faith that you will enable us and empower us in the very things you're commanding us to do. We pray it in the strong name of Christ and for his sake. God's people said together, amen. Years ago, I read in a business journal this statement: what you focus on will expand. What you focus on will expand. What you focus on will be successful. But expansion without focus is doomed to failure. What you focus on will expand, but expansion without focus is doomed to failure. Then he went on to give an illustration of what he was talking about. He said it's like a river. If a river is allowed to flow widely and broadly without channeling, it's not powerful. But when it is channeled, when its power is harnessed, as the Mississippi River, as it has been over the years, with its system of levees and channels, has been harnessed and made more powerful, the more focused it has become. Or like the Tennessee River that I grew up on, it used to flow widely and broadly and was so shallow that it wasn't even good. It wasn't navigable for steamboat traffic and commerce. But when they channeled it in the 30s, and dammed up portions of it, it became powerful enough to drive hydroelectric motors, providing energy for thousands of households. What you focus on will expand, but expansion without focus is doomed to failure. Same is true of any life. Anything you focus on, you will succeed at it. It's possible to focus on good things. It's also possible to focus on bad things, but focusing on them will make them, for good or for ill, successful. But there's only one way to be successful in an eternally significant way. There's only one way to have a life that will outlive life, and that is to focus as Paul focused his life. Look at chapter 20, verse 24. Paul said, this is the focus of his life. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself If only I may finish my course of the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. A life focused on the gospel of the grace of God will be successful, not only in this life, but long after you're dead. It's what we want, isn't it? We want lives that are bigger than this life. We want our lives to matter, to count for something beyond that which will end with our death and beyond that which will end with the end of this world. And there's only one way to achieve that, and that is by focusing your life on the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul demonstrates in this passage one of the major ways our lives will remain focused on the gospel of the grace of God is by our friends, specifically our friends in the church of Jesus Christ. God uses these brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers and children to focus our lives on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul shows us how to be stewards of those friendships. That even when we have to ignore their advice, we steward that precious friendship. That's what the church is about. The church is about surrounding us with these kinds of friendships that focus us on the gospel of the grace of God. I want you to notice how it falls out in this passage, first in verses 1 through 16 and then 17 to 24. Paul shows us there are times that we must ignore even the well-meaning advice of our friends, but there's a stewardly way to do so, and that most of the time, however, we must submit to that good guidance from friends. Now, the first thing we have to establish is, did Paul really have friends? And Paul certainly had true friends. We'll look at true friendship in depth tonight, but for now we can assume that true friendship is expressed by this kind of commitment that Paul had from his friends in these places that he visited. We know it, for instance, from the Ephesian church in chapter 20, verse 27. These Ephesian elders accompany him to the place where he's going to depart, and they say goodbye to him, not with a slap on the back, but with weeping. They fall on his neck and they weep. And then Luke says graphically in chapter 21, verse 1, we had to tear ourselves away from them. This is a mark of friendship. Friendship agonizes to depart. It's characterized by tears and weeping, concern for the one who is loved. And here's no less true of the Tyrians in chapter 21, verse 5. They accompanied Paul and Luke and the others to the ship. They and their wives and their children, they knelt on the beach and prayed for them. Here is a mark of devoted friendship. They spent time. They were with them. They incarnated the presence of God to their friends. They knelt in prayer. And in Caesarea, we see a similar thing. 21 verse 13. Paul tells them he's going on to Jerusalem. And they say, you can't do that. We don't want you to do that. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And Paul says, you're breaking my heart with your tears. And then in verse 21, verse 20, they call one another's family. They call one another brother and sister. Paul had friends. It's well established. These friends loved him and loved him so much that they did not want to see harm come to him. So in verse 4, they say, in 21 verse 4, they say, Paul, you must not go to Jerusalem. And Luke says they said it through the Spirit. Some people are hard on Paul here. and they say, Paul is a hard-headed preacher. He's the one who ignores his friends. The Spirit tried to warn him through his friends not to go to Jerusalem. His ministry could have expanded. He could have lived longer on the earth if he had just listened to his friends. They should have listened to his friends who were warning him through the Spirit. But Paul had already listened to the Spirit. Look at chapter 19, verse 21. Or Paul says this about the Spirit's guidance. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. And then chapter 20, verse 22. Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me. Paul had also listened to the Spirit. The Spirit had said, you're to go to Jerusalem. And the Spirit had warned him, as he did on other occasions, you will suffer. You will be beaten. You will be bound. But you must go nevertheless to Jerusalem. So what are these believers saying in chapter 21, verse 4? They have heard the same warning from the Spirit. Paul is going to suffer. He's going to be beaten. He may even lose his life. They heard the warning, but they interpreted the warning. They interpreted the warning of suffering as an indication of how you determine the will of God. Well, obviously, if you're going to suffer, then that's not the will of God, because they presumed that the will of God for their friend was not to suffer, but to flourish. And that's a mark of friendship, the care of friends. Friends love us, and they love us so much, just as we do our children, that we don't relish their endurance of suffering. We don't want them to suffer, and we do everything we can to keep them from suffering. It's the weakness of a pastor who loves his people. And sometimes I can give advice like this. Here's the choice is obvious. You must take this road, which doesn't involve suffering. And it's a good thing I'm surrounded by peer pastors and by colleagues as ruling elders. And we give our advice and our counsel in concert. Hey, because sometimes my advice or another pastor's advice can be, you've got to avoid suffering, because we're blinded by love. It's the kind of bad advice I can give to fellow pastors, especially younger pastors. A young pastor asked me recently if he thought that the Spirit was guiding him to take another call. And this call he was going to follow a pastor who had been at this church a long time, and he was much beloved by the congregation. It was a challenging place and a challenging church and a challenging mission. And I said, you can't do that. You can't go to a place like that. Don't ever follow a pastor who is much beloved and has been there a long time. There's usually a sacrificial lamb who comes in between. You need an interim pastor or something. Don't do that. Terrible things could happen to you. He said, isn't that what you did? I thought, yes. Yeah, well, do what I say. Don't do as I do. It's the way we can give this kind of advice. It's the kind of advice that Paul was receiving. And Paul had to ignore it because he knew what it was to obey God. But God did not ignore it in a cavalier way or a rude way or a spiritualistic way to say, you are so unspiritual, wanting me to avoid suffering. Paul, in verses 12 to 16, shows us how to steward that kind of advice. It was very appreciatively. You are, he said, breaking my heart. I thank you for your love for me, and it breaks my heart to see you in pain, but this I must do to follow the Spirit. He took the opportunity of this broken-hearted situation to teach them what it means to focus on the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, that it sometimes means suffering. Isn't this what Jesus has done for us? Jesus said, Jesus, the friend of all friends, Jesus, the friend of sinners, says, I no longer call you servants. I'm calling you my friends. But even to his friend, he could say, his friend who said to him, "You must not go to Jerusalem, Jesus. You're going to die there." Jesus had to use strong words. "Get behind me, Satan." He wasn't calling his friend Satan. He was saying to Satan, who was tempting him to depart from the path that he knew he was called on, he's telling Satan to flee from him. And in the process, teaching his disciples to focus on the kingdom, to focus on the gospel of grace, will sometimes mean that your beloved friends will suffer. You ignore that advice when it is for self-preservation at the cost of focusing on the gospel of grace. But most of the occasions that we have to interact with our friends will come from those who have their eyes clearly focused on the gospel, and we must submit to them. That's the focus in verses 17 to 26. As Paul comes into Jerusalem and greets James and the other elders and those of the mostly Jewish church, and they tell him that there's a problem, that some have interpreted what Paul was teaching as being disrespectful for the customs of the Jews. Now, Paul was never disrespectful of the customs of the Jews. Instead, he was putting things back in the order that they were supposed to be and had always been in the Old Testament. That is, that the law is to follow as a response to grace, that the customs, that the vows, that the observances were not means of gaining salvation, but were responses of gratitude to salvation. It's the way the law functions in our lives today. We come to Christ, we're converted, and then we look back at the scriptures and say, "What would you have me to do in response to your grace? Now you've given me the Holy Spirit and enabled me to do what you're calling me to do. It's my delight to do your will." And so these observances, these customs of the Jews, some of them were very good ideas. For instance, like taking vows. It is still a good idea to take vows. We take vows as elders and deacons and other office bearers of the church. We take vows privately when there's something we want to make sure that we do in serving Christ. It can be a worshipful exercise, but it's not a means of gaining salvation. It's not a means of adding to your salvation. It's not legalistic at all. It is a response of grace. "Lord, I so much want to honor you, I want to take a vow that this I will do." So these four young men who had been converted, maybe they were Gentiles, had been converted, they wanted to take a Nazarite vow. They wanted to focus for a season on in such a way that their obedience and their passion for Christ was rekindled. So they took a Nazarite vow, which was abstaining for a time from strong drink and not cutting their hair. And then after a while after the season of that vow had been fulfilled, then they would cut their hair as a sign that they had fulfilled their vow, and they would pay a special offering and they would thank God for the empowerment to fulfill that vow. It was a perfectly harmless thing to do. Is everything right about it? And Paul saw that. And so in his desire to honor the customs of the Jews so that it would not hinder the work of the gospel among them, these leaders at Jerusalem said, "Paul, this would really help. Why don't you pay for their offering? And in paying for their offering, you will show that you're not only not against what they're doing and not against the customs of the Jews, but you're actually supportive of it, and you have opportunity then to explain that such things are responses to the gospel of grace and not a means of earning salvation." And he gladly did that. What does it mean to submit to friends who are helping you to focus on the gospel of grace? It means you must submit to them all the time. Every time they want you to submit in that way, you must. And even when it may seem silly to you, it requires humility. It may even require humiliation. I remember a friend of mine who came to Christ shortly after college, and he had a dramatic conversion because he had never wanted anything to do with Christ, and it was a real problem for his relationships, especially his relationships in his family. It made a real wreck of his life, and God dramatically drew him to himself, and he was so grateful for his salvation, he wanted to do everything he possibly could to show Jesus how grateful he was. So he started reading the Bible. He started in Genesis and was going to go all the way through the Bible. He came to Exodus and Leviticus and to the dietary laws, and he was convinced that he was supposed to keep those dietary laws. And so not only did he start keeping a kosher diet, but his whole family adopted a kosher diet as well. Now, his family were very mature Christians, and they knew that by the time he got to Acts 10 and Galatians that he would realize he didn't need to keep the kosher diet anymore. So if they just held on, they could go back to eating the way they wanted to. But in the meantime, they loved him, and they didn't want anything to discourage him, so they limited themselves in all the same way. He was a slow reader. He eventually got to Acts chapter 10 and Galatians, and when he read it, and he tells the story himself, he read it, he said, "Oh, look at this. We don't have to keep a kosher diet anymore. All these animals are clean, and we're set free from the dictates of the customs and laws." And they were greatly relieved, as he was. But he told that story with great gratitude, because he went back and he said, "You knew this all along. You knew that Acts 10 was in the Bible. You knew Galatians was in the Bible. Why did you submit to my restrictions?" And they said, "Because we love you." It's what friends do. We love at all times, and we love in a way that focuses on the gospel of grace. It's what the purpose is, the purpose of the church. Today we're committing ourselves to giving, and the majority of our commitment this morning is to the ministry of this church. You heard what Richard Reeves said. If this church were to close its doors tomorrow, it would be a significant loss to Memphis. Some of you think that having a building and having lights on and staff and things like that is unspiritual, but well, where would we be without these things? We wouldn't have a church. And by having these things, we gather this number of people week after week after week. No other organization in the city gathers this many people every week. And we gather this people like this week after week to befriend one another and focus one another on the gospel of grace, to keep one another focused on the gospel of grace. And thus we become a powerful mission into this city and to the world. It deserves our best. Maybe you haven't felt that today, and you didn't take a stewardship card. Maybe you need to take one now and take one as you leave, saying, "If I don't support this church, who will? And if this church is not supported, and if this church closes its doors, then what would happen? And I want to be a part of this mission." Because God says in His Word, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, that God created all things in order that through His church the manifold wisdom of God's grace might be shown to the principalities and powers. Do you hear what he's saying? That the primary way we advance against the kingdom of Satan is by being friends, in the church of Jesus Christ. What is your life? What is it focused on? What will it count for? One of my favorite elders of all times was in my first church. He was a man who always had a smile Every time someone asked him how he was doing, he would answer, better. And then they would answer, better than what? And he would say, better than I deserve. And then, let me tell you why it's better than I deserve. And he would share his faith. He was so contagious. He shared his faith with a lot of people. He led a lot of people to Christ. And he befriended many more. His life otherwise was a wreck by worldly standards. He cared for an invalid wife who was mostly incapacitated by her own choice, psychosomatic disease. It bankrupted him. He nearly lost his house. The church had to step in and save his house. His finances were always questionable. Not the way he handled them, but that he didn't have any. But he loved his sons and his daughters-in-law. And he poured his life into his grandchildren, his sons, his daughters-in-law, his grandchildren. Follow the Lord and walk with Christ to this very day. He was perhaps the closest friend I had. And I think everyone in the church would have said, he is my closest friend. His ministry was sacrificial friendship. And when we were out of line, when we were losing our focus, he would step ever so gently into our lives and tell a parable of some kind. And we would get the point of it, and it would help us to focus back on the gospel of grace. His son told me on one occasion, my dad was not successful in anything except one thing. He was not successful in anything else except one thing: showing us how to live for Jesus Christ. And since he was successful in that one thing, he was successful in the most important thing. And his legacy continues. His legacy continues. His life bears eternally significant fruit. Isn't that the way you want to be? That the kind of life you want? And be a friend, and by means of your friends, focus on the gospel of grace.